You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, March 5th, 2017, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So I'm currently auditing a course at Regent College, and the course is on C.S. Lewis. In the course, we're doing an in-depth reading of many of Lewis's most famous works. Initially, each book seemed very unique to me, but more and more in our class, we're noticing together these similarities that keep coming up between his books. They're all written by the same author. What about you? Have you ever had a chance to reread multiple books by the same author? And I wonder, has this been your experience of noticing similarities between the author's works upon closer inspection? This, at least, has been my experience with C.S. Lewis and also the Apostle Paul. Some of my early excitement in learning how to read the Apostle Paul was about learning the differences and the particularities of each epistle. Who was Paul writing to? What was the culture of Corinth like? What were the specific circumstances or issues he was speaking into? These questions drew my attention to the differences between each of Paul's many epistles. More recently, however, I've been struck by the similarities. In all of Paul's letters, I've been noticing patterns of thought that recur, themes that continually emerge, favorite words and images that he uses again and again. The question is, though, does he have one coherent theme at the center? Is there one overarching theory that we can use to make sense of all the data, so to speak, of his writings? Is there one unifying story that makes sense and incorporates all his plots and subplots? I believe there is, and you've guessed it. It's cruciformity. What do you say? I've been reading Paul all my life. I've read him many times, and he never uses this word. Well, don't worry. You have come across this word. You have come across these concepts. And the word itself is made up of two words, the cross, or crux, and conformity. The word cruciformity was coined in the 1970s, but it has become much more popular after the New Testament scholar Michael Gorman wrote a book in 2001 entitled Cruciformity, Paul's Narrative Spirituality of the Cross. In the way that Michael Gorman uses the word, and in the way that I will use the word, cruciformity refers to Paul's theology of the cross, his message of a God revealed on the cross, and it refers to his expectations that believers in this God will imitate the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection in their own lives and communities. In short, cruciformity is the story of Lent. Most of the time this morning when I use the word cruciformity, I'll use it as an adjective, cruciform. And it will refer to the shape or the form of the cross or conforming to the cross of Christ. It's a very helpful adjective. And what we see as we read Paul is that after his conversion, everything became cruciform for him. Power, faith, hope, love, even God himself became cruciform for Paul. So where is a good place to begin exploring this idea in the epistles? Well, I can think of no better place than Philippians 2, which we've already read. My sermon will begin with a brief look at this hymn and the patterns of cruciform power, faith, hope, and love in it. Then we'll trace those same patterns throughout many of Paul's epistles. And my hope for today is not only that you will see how deeply Paul was impacted by his encounter with the cruciform God of this Philippian hymn, but that through his writings, and by looking at his writings, we ourselves will be impacted by that same encounter. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul cites an early Christian hymn which I've called the Hymn to Cruciformity. And I wonder, is it printed off in the... It is not, okay. It was in the blue book that we read. It is there? Oh, okay. Yeah, so if you can refer to that, you'll see how I've put in brackets the little expressions of cruciform, power, faith, hope, and love. So in verse 6, we see that Christ demonstrates cruciform power. How? By expressing his power in surrender and service. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used his own advantage, or exploited, I think, is the translation we heard in the blue book. In the same way, Paul tells the Philippians that they are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, they are to use their power to value others above themselves. In other words, the Philippians are to imitate the cruciform power of Christ. Right? You see, that's how he's using this hymn. It's right in the middle of his book. And then he fans out from this book in either direction to apply Christ's example to the believers in Philippians. Sorry, in Philippi. So next, in verse 8, Christ demonstrates cruciform faith. How? By the costly obedience that led him to death on a cross. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the same way, Paul tells the Philippians in the next chapter, in Philippians 3, that their faith in God will also be costly, that the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith involves a participation in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death in order to attain to the resurrection. Or as he says to the Philippians in chapter 1, it has been granted to the Philippians not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer because of him. In other words, the Philippians are to imitate the cruciform faith of Christ. Next, in verse 9 to 11, Christ demonstrates the stunning reversal of cruciform hope. So what is cruciform hope? It's the hope that God will exalt him. God will exalt Christ, this one that no one would expect, this slave, this one who has suffered this humiliating death. That's the one whom God will exalt. And he'll give the highest place, the name that is above every name, to this Christ. And this is an unexpected Christ, remember. This is not the Christ, the leader, the anointed one that the Jews are expecting. That's why Paul's energy have this incredible excitement and energy, because this is unexpected hope that has emerged. In the same way, Paul tells the Philippians that they should not put their hope or their confidence in the flesh or the achievements of the flesh. Remember this, Philippians chapter 3. Rather, they should put their hope in the God who will also work a stunning reversal for the Philippians, exalting their lowly bodies to be like the exalted body of Christ. Living in the meantime with this cruciform hope, the Philippians are not to be anxious about anything, since they can, like Paul, do all things through Christ who gives them strength. And they can also trust in this God who will supply all their needs in the same way that this God supplies Paul's needs. In other words, the Philippians are to imitate this cruciform hope. Finally, in verse 7 of the hymn, Christ demonstrates cruciform love. And how? By taking the form of a servant. And we read, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. In the same way, Paul tells the Philippians that he prays continually for them, that their love would abound more and more. Before he quotes this hymn, he says that if they have any comfort in Christ's love, it ought to express itself in a growing unity in the church, and in a willingness of the community to look out for each other's interests. In other words, the Philippians are to imitate the cruciform love of Christ. Now, what we've just done with the book of Philippians, I want to do with the rest of Paul's writings. And what I hope to show you this morning is that all of Paul's writings are birthed out of Paul's encounter with this cruciform God that we see worshipped in the Philippian hymn. What we've just seen in compact form in the Philippian hymn, we'll see in expanded form throughout his epistles. We'll also see how the traditional separation between theology and ethics is artificial. It's an artificial separation. You can't get any more theological than this hymn. And yet, in context, Paul quotes this hymn to make an ethical point. Right? In verse 5, have this mind that was in Christ among you as well. In your relationships, imitate Christ. In other words, you can't neatly divide Paul's theology, which traditionally has been seen as being in the beginning of his epistles, from Paul's ethics, which has usually been seen as happening at the end of his epistles. Cruciform theology and ethics are one and the same, and they are present throughout all of Paul's epistles from beginning to end. And just two warnings before we begin. There will be a lot of scripture reading. And I will need some help for the scripture reading. So I'm going to be asking for volunteers. We're going to cover cruciform power in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then we'll move on to cruciform faith in Galatians and Romans. Then cruciform hope in 1st Corinthians and Romans. And finally, cruciform love in 1st Corinthians and Romans. And then the second warning is that you won't get all the connections on this first reading, this initial reading. And that's okay. Andre has graciously printed out this wrist breaker of a package of papers, and you can go home and read and reread them. Right? Those similarities, they don't come usually on initial reading. It comes over time and exposure and closer inspection. So let's begin to trace some of these cruciform themes. First, let's look at cruciform power in 1 Corinthians. In this epistle, we see Paul's understanding of God's power displayed in the weakness of the cross, and how that challenges the conventional Greco-Roman understandings of power. Paul fully expects this message of cruciform power to be ridiculed by the world outside, those who are perishing. But he's annoyed when the Corinthian believers themselves are hankering after this worldly definition of power, and they're forgetting Christ's example. So, who's going to read it for us? Thank you, Veronica.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good.
So in summary, we see the theme of cruciform power in 1 Corinthians as Paul connects his own weakness and lack of rhetorical power to the weakness of God displayed on the cross. We also see that Paul's notion of cruciform power does not preclude the exercise of authority in the Christian community, in this case, handing over the sexually immoral man to Satan. But even here, the power is exercised so that the individual might be saved. So it's for others. With limited success, Paul tries to convince the Corinthian believers of the implications of their worship of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, he says, I wanted to know one thing among you, and that's it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so from there he begins and kind of fans out the implications. So the implications are that if the message of the cross is indeed the power and wisdom of God, then the Corinthian boasting is actually their humiliation. The Corinthian strength is their weakness, and their so-called wisdom, their foolishness. Next, let's look at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we'll see how Paul embodies cruciform power in his own life. Who wants to read that for us? Again.
For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. This all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
So in summary, cruciform power is experienced paradoxically as a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It is when Paul is at the end of his resources and unable to rely on himself that he most experiences this power, this cruciform power. This power is also a power for others. If we are comforted, he writes, it's for your comfort. Death works in us, but life in you, he says. In the cross of Christ, Paul sees power paradoxically defined and manifested in radical powerlessness. In his own experience, Paul lives out the pattern of cruciform power and tries, in this letter, to convince the Corinthians to do the same. Next up, cruciform faith. One of the most controversial and exciting questions in New Testament exegesis is how to translate the expression pisteos Christou. In most translations of the Bible, Paul's expression, pisteos Christou, is translated as faith in Christ, as in Galatians 2:14 in the NIV. We know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. However, a growing number of scholars believe that we've got this wrong, and that a better translation would read, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Christ. The genitive construct, pisteos Christou, tells us that the words faith and Christ are related, but it doesn't tell us exactly how. Grammatically speaking, faith of Christ is an equally valid way of rendering pisteos Christou. What I believe you'll see as we look for signs of cruciform faith here in Galatians is that rendering pisteos Christou, faith of Christ, is not only grammatically valid, but more theologically coherent with Paul's message in the book of Galatians. What might it mean, though, you think? Like, what does it mean for Christ to have faith, the faith of Christ? Well, it's just what we saw in the Philippian hymn, right? It's his costly obedience to the Father. So let's look at it. According to Paul, in the book of Galatians, cruciform faith, what's it going to mean? It's going to mean imitating the faith of Christ, which expresses itself in love. It has less to do with cognitive assertions and more to do with costly obedience that is willing to crucify one's own desires in order to become, as Christ became for us, slaves for one another. That's his expression in Galatians 5. Instead of being justified by the works of the law, Paul tells the Galatians that they are to be justified by cruciform faith, or the faith of Christ. This cruciform faith then works itself out in love. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And the way we experience this, how? How do we experience the fruits of the Spirit in our lives? Paul says, crucify your flesh. Don't follow this flesh. Follow the Spirit. And that's how you're going to experience the fruit of love in your communities and in your lives. So let's look at it. Cruciform faith in Galatians. Who's going to read for us? Thanks, Nick.
The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to set us free. We know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me by giving himself for me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but new creation is everything.
In summary, Paul's phrase, faith working through love, is a deliberate echo of his earlier phrase in chapter 2. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me by giving himself for me. The presence of Christ in Paul's life enables him to live the life of faith before God, which involves giving himself for love. Giving himself for others in love. Paradoxically, this life of faith that Paul experiences is a death, a crucifixion of his own life so that the crucified one may live in and through him. Next, let's look at Romans. In Romans, we'll see how Paul connects the initiation rite of faith, that is baptism, to the same pattern of cruciformity. As in Galatians, we'll see that cruciform faith is not primarily a cognitive assent, but an obedience like Christ's. At the beginning of the letter, Paul defines the gospel as the power of God for all who have faith. At the end of the letter, Paul tells us that the reason for his proclamation of the gospel is to bring about obedience. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Cruciform faith, then, is a faith, a justifying faith, that gives us access to power over the dominion, mastery, and reign of sin. Instead of obeying sin, Paul wants his readers to experience the obedience that comes from faith and results in righteousness. Okay, so let's look at these themes down in Romans. And who's going to read for us? Andre, thanks.
Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
So that phrase right at the end, the obedience that comes from faith, it's a deliberate echo of the opening words in Romans. And we see how this idea of obedient faith is throughout all the entire epistle. So in summary, cruciform faith is a costly obedience that is willing to participate in the death of Christ in order to also participate in the resurrection life of Christ. And this obedience of faith that Paul refers to both at the beginning and end of his epistle, it's for those who imitate Christ so that they no longer obey sin, but rather offer themselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And the word righteousness there, it's the same word right at the beginning. It says, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is for the faith that comes from that leads to righteousness. So just one other thing maybe to take away from the sermon is, when you read the Bible, look for those repeated words, and at least some of the time, use translations that are word for word, where you can see where, oh, Paul uses the same word. Oh, that's carrying the same meaning that he used earlier on in the epistle, and that's how you can really start to trace some of these themes through his epistles. So we've done cruciform power, cruciform faith. Next, cruciform hope. And just some introductory comments first, and then we'll get to hope in Romans. So for Paul, hope is based on Israel's history, in which God has worked dramatic reversals for his people, and especially now in Jesus, exalting him after his humiliation and suffering on the cross. So for Paul, hope is always a hope in the midst of suffering. In Romans, we see cruciform hope as the hope of Abraham for a son, despite the fact that his body was as good as dead. And then Paul connects Abraham's hope for the body to the Christian hope of bodily resurrection. Who will save me from this body of sin and death, says Paul at the end of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. However, Paul says, this hope of being conformed to the image of Jesus' glorified body is only available to who? To those who share in Christ's sufferings. Amazingly, Paul claimed that this hope can not only be maintained in the midst of suffering, but that this hope can grow more emboldened in the midst of sufferings. And that's what we'll see in Romans 5. So who's going to read cruciform hope for us in Romans? Thank you.
If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. So we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. For if we have been united with Christ in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in the resurrection like his. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and the co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. we ourselves who have first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, and who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. He also glorified. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope.
In summary, cruciform hope in Romans is the hope of experiencing the glory of God after a lifetime of eager waiting and groaning. Cruciform hope is what gives us endurance in the midst of suffering, and is taught by the patterns of reversal in Israel Scripture, namely Abraham. Most significantly, though, the source of hope is revealed in Christ's death and resurrection. For Paul, the children of God can be confident that they will not be defeated by death, but that they will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Conformed not only to Christ in His suffering and death, but also conformed to Christ in His resurrection and glorification. One other thing to note about cruciform hope is that it's really about the body. I've been noticing this, that Paul talks about the body over and over again. And somehow, somewhere along the way, we got this idea about the Christian hope and cruciform hope being about the soul, about kind of ascending to somewhere disconnected from the earth or disconnected from our bodies. But for Paul, he is body all the time. So now let's look next at 1 Corinthians and hope in 1 Corinthians, where I think you'll see this also. Cruciform hope in 1 Corinthians is what God has destined for our glory before time began. Here again, the hope involves a suffering and a participation with Christ in death. I die daily, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And he says, it's for something more than merely vain human hopes. I die daily for the hope that remains, says Paul, the hope of the resurrection. This, says Paul, is the hopeful destiny that God has prepared for all those who love Him. So, cruciform hope in 1 Corinthians, who's going to read it for us? Thanks, Janice.
As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. But we have the mind of Christ. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now, if there is no resurrection, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die daily. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we will die. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
In summary, Paul's cruciform hope is about reversals. Our bodies are sown in dishonor, weakness, and death, but they are raised in power. To have the mind of Christ means to have this cruciform hope of Christ. With the hopeful mind of Christ, we can already see a glimpse of what God has prepared for those who love him. One day, when the end will come, we will see fully, face to face. Cruciform hope inspires us, as it inspired Paul, to wait eagerly, to go into strict training, to die daily, and to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Next up, and finally, cruciform love. Cruciform love is about following the example of Christ by becoming a servant for others. We saw that in the Philippian hymn, and we'll see it now in 1 Corinthians and Romans. Cruciform love means building others up and seeking the good of others. Paul defines love, cruciform love, negatively as not self-seeking, and then he defines it positively as well, as that which builds others up. So let's look at that. Cruciform love in 1 Corinthians, and who wants to read it?
Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greek, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. The one who prophesies speaks to the people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue builds themselves up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Let all that you do be done in love.
It's funny how contemporary it sounds, eh? Paul saying that the people in the church are saying, I have the right to do this. I have the right to do this. But he says, actually, if you resort to that language, if that's your thinking, it's going to result in a loveless church. And I think we see that today, a loveless society, as everyone's focusing on their rights. So in summary, Paul applies the pattern of Christ's cruciform love that we saw in the Philippian hymn to the many different issues in the Corinthian church. And the pattern goes like this. Although Christ was in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather became a servant. So although he could do this, he didn't do it. Instead, he did this. Right? That's the pattern. And in the book of Corinthians, Paul says, although you have the Roman right to sue your fellow believer, that doesn't look like cruciform love. So do something else. So, although you have the power to withhold sexual relations from your spouse, That does look like cruciform love, to do something else. And then later, although he has the right to be paid for his work, he doesn't insist on it. He does something else. It doesn't look like cruciform love. Although he says, you have the right to eat whatever God has created, if doing so will harm people in your community, then don't do it. It doesn't look like cruciform love. Christ was willing to die for your brother. You should be willing to adjust your diet, in other words. And he says, although in chapter, I think, 12, although you have the social status and privilege to eat more and to eat before your poorer brothers, doing so when you gather for the Lord's Supper doesn't look like cruciform love. Do something else. And finally, although you could use your spiritual gifts to inflate yourself and gain honor in the community, that doesn't look like cruciform love either. Rather, cruciform love looks like this. It looks patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast. And you know, that's where 1 Corinthians 13 sits. That's its context, right? So he says, love is not self-seeking. Rather, it seeks the good of others to build up the church. It seeks the good of others. Finally, what does Paul say about cruciform love in Romans? In Romans, cruciform love is God's hospitable, enemy-reconciling love that is poured into the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit so that they can exhibit the same love in their community. I'll read it again. In Romans, cruciform love is God's hospitable, enemy-reconciling love that is poured into the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit so that they can exhibit the same kind of love to others in their community. So, who wants to read about cruciform love in Romans? Thank you, Kevin.
To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. May God give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you,
in order to bring praise to God.
In summary, Paul tells the Roman Christians that in view of God's cruciform love and mercies, they too should offer their bodies in sacrificial love for others. This love consists in practical hospitality, in renouncing violence and revenge, in foregoing judgment, in bearing with the failings of others, and in accepting one another. He sums up this sort of cruciform love as having the same attitude of mind toward each other as that of Christ Jesus. So there you have it. We've made it. We had more time, we could do all the epistles. We can search out every aspect of cruciformity in more detail. I'm sure, though, that this has given you enough to think about. We've traced the theme of cruciformity and cruciform power, faith, hope, and love from the Philippian hymn through many of Paul's epistles. We've seen how the pattern of death and resurrection, of humiliation and exaltation, of Lent and Easter, is the very structure of Paul's thought and his life. May God grant that this pattern would also be that of our lives and our thoughts. Amen.